But consider these words. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. Listen to this. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Maybe you recognize that quote. It's C.S. Lewis from his book, The Weight of Glory. And I think the thing that's most interesting in light of our sermon text this morning is that perspective is really important. How we view things and how we think about things matters immensely. As we think about the people that we're around, their destiny, every person we talk to has a destiny that's either heaven or hell. Our dealings with them matter immensely. I'm struck by these words. We are brothers and sisters, friends. We are to be living our lives in light of what is to come. We're to be living our lives in light of eternity, each and every day of our lives. That is what Scripture calls us to. So let's think a little bit about what we've talked about so far in 1 John before we get into our sermon text for this morning and how we're to live, the perspective we're to have as Christians. Remember, John began the letter in 1 John 1. 1 John 1, a very short chapter, but he talked about the beginning there that Jesus Christ came into the world. He was physically made manifest. Contrary to what the false teachers were saying, that he never really took on humanity, that he wasn't really incarnate, John says we handled him, we touched him, we laid eyes upon him. That's where he began. And he said these are the things that we're to proclaim. And he talked about God being light and there being no darkness. He talked about sin being a real thing. These people were denying sin. John says, no, sin is real. We all sin and we need to deal with our sin. But if we confess it, we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he said the reason that God can do that is because of Jesus Christ being our advocate with the Father. He speaks to the Father on our behalf and says, I've died for those sins. I've paid for their sins. He's propitiated, taken God's wrath for our sins that was due to us. And so Jesus is our advocate with the Father. And John's given us these tests, hasn't he? The theological, the doctrinal test. What we believe about Jesus matters. We have to believe the right things about the Savior. And then he gave us the moral test that you have to obey the law of God. You have to seek to do what is right and proper in God's sight, according to his word. And then we're to obey the social test. We're to pass the social test that we love the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. So it's believing the right things, obeying the law of God, and loving the brethren. These are the things that matter. And these are the things that we can look at in our lives, and we can say, this is true of me. Therefore, I can have confidence and assurance before God. That's what he said to us. And there are many people, we've talked about this, there are many people that are walking around having confidence in their salvation that have no business having confidence in their salvation. They think they're going to heaven and they're in for the most radical of surprises on the day they stand before the Lord. So brothers and sisters, we need to make sure that this is us, that we're believing the right things. that we're serving God and obeying God the right way, and that we're loving the brethren. And I've talked about that too. But we do that in the context of the church. Loving the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ takes place in the context of the local church. And that's important. See, that group, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they weren't really of us. They left the church. And we talked about that last time, 1 John 2:19. They failed all three tests. They believed the wrong things about Jesus. They didn't obey the law of God and said, it doesn't matter how we live. They went out and did whatever they wanted to do. And they didn't love their brothers and sisters in Christ because they left the church. And John would say to them, therefore, you have no confidence in salvation. You think you're saved. Isn't that right? You think you're saved. You think you have higher knowledge from God. You think we're dum-dums that are staying here in the church and going living according to apostolic doctrine, and that you know more and that you know God. You think you're going to heaven. You think you're better than us. John says you're not. They're not. So we stay here with these things, these simple things, these straightforward things, these biblical things. And then John gave us some words of encouragement. He said, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven there in the middle of chapter 2. I'm writing to you because you know the Father. I'm writing to you because you're strong, because the Word of God abides in you. And that's how we grow strong. It's the Word of God abiding us, the Spirit of God working with the Word of God in our lives to strengthen us. And therefore, we overcome the evil one. We have overcome the evil one in Jesus Christ, but he's still prowling. He's roaring like a lion seeking to devour whom he will. But we overcome him in our lives by the Word and the Spirit, by abiding in Jesus Christ. And then he warned about worldliness. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Don't love the world. These things are passing. They're temporary. They're attractive. They're alluring, no doubt. That's why he's putting it in there. You know, John never says something like, or none of the New Testament writers never say things like, you know, do not go chew on a curb. That's not appealing. Nobody's ever doing that. There doesn't need to be a prohibition against that. Nobody goes and chews on curbs. But the things that are attractive to us, those are the things that we are warned about. Man, worldliness. Don't be worldly. Don't get caught up in things that are temporary, that are passing. No, you focus on the things of God. And then last week he talked about Antichrist. We have to get our doctrine right. Coming back to doctrine again, especially regarding Jesus. Eternity is at stake. We have to recognize false teaching by their false teaching, false teachers by their false teaching. Isn't that right? I mean, we really have to have our spiritual antenna up. John said last week in that section of scripture, for those of you who weren't here that maybe forgot what we talked about last time, if you were here, everybody's excited about this Antichrist that's coming at the end. Listen, there are many Antichrists that are in the church and in the world right now. And they are espousing false doctrine and false belief, and people are listening to them and being beguiled and leaving the church and leaving Christ behind. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be able to warn not only ourselves, but others that we know. So it's interesting as we come into this new section, and these are verses 28 and 29 are pretty interesting. You can break it up different ways. It seems to be a transition into chapter 3. Some similar ideas and themes that are also moving us in a different direction. We're moving away from Antichrist for the time, but we'll come back to him in a little while. But the last thing in verse 27 was abide. You know, people are probably worried, how do we keep from going out and being lost like these others? And John's encouraging them and saying, just abide in Christ in verse 27. And then he says in verse 28 again, and now, new section, little children, abide. Says the same thing again in a new section, going in a different direction. So let's think about abiding for a minute. Let's think about the times that John's talked about abiding so far in this epistle. In 2:6, he said, whoever says he abides in him, in the Lord, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So if you say you're abiding in Christ, you should walk like Christ walked, live like Christ lived. In 2:10, he says, whoever loves his brother abides or does abide in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. So you're walking like Jesus. You're loving the brethren. This is the idea of abiding so far. In 2:13, I write to you young men because you're strong and the word of God abides. So you have the word of God abiding in you. Does it sound familiar to what John said throughout the epistle so far? Moral law, social test, the word of God in you. The world is passing away, 2:17, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God, again, the moral law and the social law right there, abides forever. 2:24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What is that? The apostolic doctrine, the gospel. What you've heard, keep holding on to it. Keep thinking about it. Rehearse it. Never move past it. We never go on, you know, there are many people that say it's deeds, not creeds. It's our works, not our doctrine. Well, first of all, the statement it's deeds, not creeds, is a creed, right? You recognize that. So first of all, there's a problem there. That's a creed that they have. But we always have to start with doctrine. Certainly good works follow. Certainly what we do matters immensely. But we always have to get the doctrine right. We have to believe properly and correctly. So let what you heard from the beginning, 2:24, abide in you, the proper teachings of Scripture, the proper beliefs about the Savior, the proper beliefs about the gospel. And notice that if what you, 2:24, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. If you have the right teaching, you have God. If you have the wrong teaching, you don't have God. If the Word of God is abiding in you, then Christ is abiding in you. Then the Spirit is abiding in you. The Father is abiding in you. These things go together. It's a package deal. And then 2:27, the previous verse before 2:28, the anointing that you receive from Him abides. So there's the Holy Spirit, right? And so He says, verse 28, you stay on the path, you live the right way by abiding. The teaching, you know you have the Spirit, He's working. The one who begins a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because the Holy Spirit's working in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. These types of verses that we read in Scripture, we know. We have the Word of God, we're in the Word of God, the Word of God's in us. The Spirit of God's in us and He's changing us and transforming us. We're seeking to do what we're supposed to do. That's a Christian life, friends. That's it. And I talked about this before, but it bears repeating. We don't need all these other extracurricular activities. We need the Word of God. We need the Spirit of God. We need the sacraments. We need the church. It's straightforward. And so we abide. But now it says in verse 28, we abide. Why? So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. So He moves this abiding into the end of the world, the second coming of the Savior. And He says, if you abide, if you do the things that you ought to be doing, you can have confidence and assurance when the Lord returns. Now, here's the thing that I want to think about for a minute. I mentioned the Lord's return and living in light of the Lord's return last week. But it's amazing how many times the New Testament talks about the second coming of the Lord. Did you know that 23 out of the 27 New Testament books talk about the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord? The only ones that don't are Galatians, because Paul's just rebuking this church for getting away from the gospel, for getting away from apostolic doctrine, and just lays into them, lets them have it. And the others are 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, that are one chapter epistles. Everything else, everywhere else, the Bible and the New Testament talks about living in light of the second coming of our Lord. There are 318 mentions in 260 chapters of the New Testament of the return of our Lord. So here's my pop quiz for you. It's not really a hard one either. Does that sound like it's important to the Lord that we live in light of His return? And everybody says, yes, it sounds like it's important. But here's the question that comes next. Do we live in light of our Lord's return? Just answer that in your own hearts. No hands raised. And I'm going to try not to look at anybody to read facial gestures right now. But honestly, in light of how important it is to the biblical writers and then obviously to God who inspires scriptures in Scripture, do we live in light of the return of our Lord? Now, 29, abiding here. I think the abiding here, you can see in 29 what John's thinking of in his mind at the moment he writes of abiding here. At this time he uses it. He's talking about those who practice righteousness, who are living uprightly, doing the right thing. And he says, those who practice righteousness in their lives, who are living uprightly, when the Lord returns, we don't know the day or the hour, but when the Lord returns, the ones who are practicing righteousness, abiding in Christ, will have confidence. Back in verse 28. See, John only gives two choices when the Lord returns. Confidence or shame. I take it to be here. I take what John's getting at is that he's assuming that believers will have confidence when the Lord returns. Okay? And unbelievers will be shamed when the Lord returns. Now let's think a little bit about these words that he uses. Verse 28 again. Now little children, abide in him so that when he appears. So there's the first one, his appearing. We may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So do you see there's two different words here used to describe the coming of the Lord or the return of the Lord? So the idea of appear there is actually passive. It's where he'll be revealed. And so the idea behind this seems to be the invisible Christ, invisible to us, will become visible. I love that. Because he's in some sense he is invisible to us, and in some sense he's not. In some sense, we see him now through the eyes of faith. Isn't that right? We walk by faith and not by sight. And at the return of our Lord, our faith will give way to sight, and we'll see him as he is. But the idea of his being revealed is really important. And John's point is that we're abiding and practicing righteousness because we see him who is invisible right now, today. Now here's the other word, his coming. And the idea here, Old Testament times, and the time that John's writing, first century, a king would come. A king would appear in a certain place. And people in the kingdom would be so jazzed. This would be the event of their lifetime. They would all gather. They'd make preparations for this king to come and straighten out the streets and fill in all the potholes. You know how it is in our day. You know, kings and rulers come in our day. And people get excited about it. And traffic's snarled for days, right? In L.A., the president comes and everything's probably Secret Service has a lot to do with that. But people get really excited. It was even much more so back in those days. But how much more should people get excited when the Lord returns? When the one who is invisible, we have to see through the eyes of faith, becomes visible to us. And so here's what we're thinking about, that if we're doing the right things and we're living the right way, when he appears, we should have great confidence before him. The idea of confidence speaks of the fact that we'll see him and we'll feel free to talk with him. Isn't that cool? The idea that we'll feel free to discuss things with him. Think about this. Think about if you... I don't know how a friendship would develop, but you know, you somehow develop a friendship with somebody who lives in Europe and you've never seen them, but you email back and forth on a regular basis. And I first started thinking about like snail mail, but that's too long because the letters go back and forth and it takes days or weeks or whatever to get back and forth. But email, where there's an email transaction taking place on a daily basis. And then after a number of years, however long, 3 years, 5 years, 15 years, 20 years, when you finally met that person, there'd be a relationship that's already established. It'd be a bit different, wouldn't it? To see them face to face, it'd be like, oh, that's what you look like. But you'd interact, you'd dialogue, right? You'd hug and embrace and talk about, oh, how's that thing going? You know, I can't believe that thing that happened or this discussion that's ongoing. And see, that's how it's going to be with the Lord, isn't it? Because we talk to the Lord in prayer on a daily basis, hopefully, Hopefully. That's why I hope our relationship with God is different than snail mail. We read our Bibles on a regular basis, daily, hopefully. And we have this relationship with God. We talk to Him. He talks to us. And when we stand before Him, we're going to have great confidence because we're living the way we ought to live. Not perfectly. We know that. But we have the tools we need when we don't live perfectly. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's the person that knows God, seeks to live righteously because he knows that God and Christ are righteous. You see that? If you know that He is righteous, and I don't think that's a phrase that we just want to pass over. Like, you know that He is righteous in such a manner where it affects the way that you live. It affects the things that you do. You know, if you're in a school setting, if you're in a school, I don't know how many people we have that go to schools where there's actual tests in our church right now. But, you know, when I was growing up taking tests in church, there was a desk right next to me. And there was another desk right next to me over here. And if I hadn't studied the way I was supposed to study, then I might be tempted to look over here or look over here. I know it's shocking, but I was an unbeliever at the time. So people do those things sometimes. But if I know that He is righteous and I'm a Christian, then those things, I'm not going to give in to those things. Think about the workforce. We're tempted to cut corners. We're tempted to cheat on certain things. We're tempted to take time off when we're not supposed to. That's stealing, isn't it? That's stealing. Taking money when we haven't earned it. We haven't done what we ought to have done. But if we know that He is righteous, we actually know that. It's not something we just in our minds think about, but it's deep down in our hearts. We know He is righteous, therefore we're to live righteously because that's who He is. And that's who we're to be. And you say, well, that's kind of works righteousness type of thing. Does John really talk that way? And the answer is no, he doesn't. If you took off the last five words of verse 29, then I might see some kind of problem here. But notice, the one who practices righteousness, the one who knows that God is righteous, the one who's going to have confidence when Jesus Christ comes, the one who's abiding in Christ right now, is the one who's been born of God. He's been regenerated. He's been born again. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Nicodemus came to the Lord, and he came. He's a ruler of the Jews. And he came at night, Nick at night. And he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again. Same idea. Same author, same idea. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Listen, unless you're born again of the Spirit, you cannot see and know in your heart that God is righteous and that His people do righteous things and live righteous lives. You can't. You won't. And Nicodemus said, what do I have to do? Can I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? He's showing his ignorance, right? Voicing his ignorance there. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't see it now. You can't enter it later. You're not a part of it. Unless God regenerates you. Unless God acts upon you. Unless God works in your life. And Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. 3:6. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here's the question. Can you see the wind? Trick question. No, you can't see the wind. But you can see the effects of the wind. You can see the tree that's rustling, the leaves that are blowing across the ground. So it is with the work of the Spirit. If the Spirit regenerates someone, they are going to live a righteous life. They are going to live differently. So that's what it says. If you know that He is righteous, if you have that understanding, your eyes have been opened, your heart has been made aware, then you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. You know those two things. And listen, if you know God is righteous that way, and you are practicing righteousness, then you can say, I've been born of God. And God was the first mover in my life. And I do everything out from there. And you know how exciting that is to John? You know how fired up he gets? He can't even contain himself. You ever do that? You have like a train of thought and you say something that's so exciting and you just go sideways onto some other topic. That's what John does right here. The idea of being born of God, of being born again, just freaks him out. Now here's the thing. Religious people say, whatever. Born of God, you do your born again thing. I'm not doing my born, you know, I don't believe in the born again thing, but that's fine for you. But the person who's been born of God, the person who's been regenerated, knows it's absolutely essential for salvation. Knows that they absolutely need it. Nicodemus didn't know. God has to come and act and move. And then the person who has been regenerated, thinking about the idea of God doing that for us, goes nuts. And verse 1 of chapter 3 is the proof. See, and that's so weak. That's weak sauce right there. It's behold. Pay attention to, look at, ponder, reflect, meditate upon is the idea. I like the King James a lot better. Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. John goes off. He worships. He falls down and worships. Think about this. Behold, meditate, ponder, think about the kind of love. And the idea here of this kind of love, it's the idea of a foreign love. Remember the story in the Gospels where Matthew 8 is the section. The disciples are on a boat and they're on the Galilee and Jesus is asleep. There arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waters, by the waves. But he was asleep, and they went and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So picture that. Guy's asleep, he's, "Oh, okay, what's wrong? Oh, you guys, little faith." Gets up and he rebukes the storm, and there's perfect calm. Instantaneously. And they all marveled and they said, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" It's the same idea. From what country is this man? This guy is out of this world. Listen, you don't have any categories for that, do you? You don't have categories for a guy who can rebuke a storm and it stops. You don't have categories for a guy who can control nature, do you? I don't. If I saw Jesus do that, my mind would have gone on tilt. And that's what they're talking about here. Who is this guy? Who can do these things? And John's doing the same thing. John was on the boat that day when Jesus rebuked that storm and said, "Who is this guy?" And now John writes in this letter, 1 John 3:1, and says, "What kind of love is this?" This is a foreign love. This is a supernatural love that comes to us. You know, think about love. Think about love in the world. Think about acceptance of the world. We're loved and accepted in a lot of situations because of our performance. Isn't that right? We get things because of performance. We do something and we earn a paycheck. And we say, of course. But here, it's different. John says, "I know I don't deserve it." So he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we," who? We, sinners, rebels, those that ran from God, were at enmity with God, rebelled against God and His law, we should be called the children of God. By who? Just by ourselves? Did we come up with that? No, by God. God calls us His children. God says, "I've regenerated you, I've called you from eternity past, and I've brought you into my family." It's a legal declaration. Adoption is the idea here. God's adopted us into His family. Think about the idea of adoption. Think of an orphan in an orphanage. They're just sitting there. And in those days, it was even different because adoption was for older people. You were bringing older people into your family. But think about adoption. Think about an orphanage and a child sitting there and they don't know what's going on. They don't know why they're there, whatever. And then some family, I don't know, maybe some country overseas, and some American family comes and adopts them and just chooses them and just pulls them out of this group of people that are there. It's very similar to what God does for us. Out of this mass of sinful humanity, God comes to us and says, "You're mine." Not because of anything that you've done. "Oh, I'll change you and you will live righteously and uprightly because I'll regenerate you and give you a new heart. I'll make you different. You'll be different. You'll look different than the world, but I choose you. I move first. For nothing in us." And so that's why he can say here, what kind of love is this? This amazing love, this otherworldly love that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. How can we be confident? Because of God's work in us. We're confident because of God's work in us. If it was all about me, then I could never be confident. I could never have assurance. But because I know God is at work and we're to do something and we respond, but we can have confidence. Notice that. What kind of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are right now. Not at some time in the future. Right now we're the children of God. And then verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Now, a couple more things I want to say before we finish, okay? If you believe in the biblical Jesus and trust in the Savior, and then as a result of that, you're living a righteous life and you're loving the brothers and sisters in Christ and you're involved in the church, these things that flow out of our salvation, the unbelieving world is not going to like you much. That's what he says in verse 1. The end of verse 1. "The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him." See, God's changing us and transforming us in light of eternity, in light of the work he's done already in us and his work he's doing in us right now, in light of being with him forever. God's using this foreign field with much opposition to do his work in us and then through us to reach people in this foreign field. You ever thought about that? This is God's sovereign plan, that God saves us, adopts us, and then transforms us in this world that's opposed to him and his ways. That's God's plan. And so often we say, "Well, I don't like that people don't like me." Well, that's because they don't know God and they don't know his people. Jesus said, "If they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they hated the teacher, they're going to hate the students." And we say, "Well, if I just water it down a bit, if I just take it easy a little bit, if I just soften the edges of my theology, then maybe people will like me more." And the question is, where does that come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from the pit of hell and it smells like smoke. That's from the devil. Now, we love people and we love our unbelieving friends and neighbors, but we never compromise. Because we know he's righteous and he calls us to be righteous. And we're God's children now. And we don't know what eternity holds for us. We don't know all the things that it'll be like in heaven. But here's what we do know, that when he appears and we have that confidence, we'll be like him and we'll see him as he is. When he appears, verse 2, we'll be like him and we'll see him as he is. And you know what? That's good enough for me for now. God doesn't give us all the details, does he? But he gives us some. Faith will become sight. We'll see our Lord. And that relationship will flourish and grow. The relationship we already have. And we'll be perfected. You know, at death, the believer's souls are perfected. And then at the resurrection, at the return of the Savior, we get our glorified bodies. And then that's the high point. That's the apex. That's the pinnacle. That's the thing we should all be looking for. Living in light of immortal souls will live forever. And so everyone who has this hope, the hope that we're God's and we're going to be with God forevermore and we're going to see him face to face, everyone who has this hope purifies himself as he is pure. You see, everyone who knows he's righteous lives a righteous life. And then that's 2:29 and then 3:3. Everyone who has the hope of these different things that we've just talked about purifies himself as he's pure. And notice the purification's ongoing, friends. The purification's ongoing. It's not, you know what? Grace says it doesn't matter. It's not that. And it's like, it's not, well, the gospel, you know, says what I do in this body and this life says it doesn't matter. Or perfectionism says, you know, I've already arrived, I've made it, and I don't sin anymore. It's not that. It's a process of purification that's ongoing. Purifying, notice, himself. It's not this quietism that says, let go and let God. So it's the order we're always thinking of. God moves first. God saves us and adopts us and bestows and showers his love upon us in the light of these things and makes himself known to our eyes through faith. And then in light of these truths, we live this life. We know him and obey him. We love the brethren. That's the Christian life. So let's summarize. We live today as Christians in light of what the Lord has done in us. He's regenerated us. We live today in light of what the Lord has done for us. He's adopted us into his family and has called us his own. And we remember and ponder the Lord's lavish love bestowed upon us, even though we're not worthy. We'll never be worthy, by the way. We live today knowing that Jesus will return and that we'll be confident when he comes because we are his and we're living as he'd have us to live, practicing righteousness, pursuing purity, because we know that it's true of him as well. Someday there'll be new heavens and a new earth where righteousness alone dwells, and we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. And this is the glorious good news of biblical Christianity. And I hope and pray that we dwell on these truths each and every day of our lives. Let's close in prayer.